Going through the book of Acts, there are some very exciting stories, and I say that because as you go through it, it is the beginning of the church that Jesus establishes in Acts chapter 2, and we're mostly familiar with the happenings around the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then it goes into kind of a high-speed chase, and I mean by that, there's a lot of development in the next few chapters, and then in chapters 8 and 9, we come across the character Saul that we definitely know a lot better by the name Paul. And then all of a sudden, there is a transition going on between focus on Paul as it goes away from a focus on Peter. But there is this story in Acts chapter 12 that I'd like for us to look at together. And the question is, did Peter save himself? He's in jail. And he's in jail now, as you're going to see in the first few verses of Acts chapter 12, because Herod has found something to make the Jews happy. So beginning in verse 1, we read that about that time that Herod the king had laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. It's not hard to figure out what's going on. Herod is not happy with how things are, and so he executes James. I know this is kind of a strange thing. We don't think of James so much as a high character in the church, but he certainly was. He is almost always listed first, and we're going to see a little bit of this here in just a minute, but he's almost always listed first between himself and his brother. Almost always Peter is listed first among the apostles, but for sure, Herod actually gets James and executes him by the sword, and obviously, that was his intention with the Apostle Peter as he arrested him. And some have supposed, this is a little bit of a tangent point, that John, when he is eventually on the island of Patmos and receives the revelation, that that might be in some kind of connection with what's going on here. But that might be a little bit of a stretch. Anyway, start with me in verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. I think it's interesting. He's sleeping. He's not really stressed. He's not pacing. He's tied. He's bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Now, verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel, that it was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and even the second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." We're going to continue here in just a moment. But just in considering a few of these things, look at all that Peter did for himself. And I think, by the way, some people think, they'd say, well, look, Peter saved himself. He got himself out of jail. He got himself dressed. He got his own shoes on. He put his own coat on. And he went out. In other words, he walked out of the prison on his own power. So the question, of course, is, did he get himself out of jail? And obviously, there's no way to get around this and go, well, yeah, he did. He didn't. Just because he did all these things that he'd been commanded, because the angel wakes him up and says, "You need to get yourself dressed, put your shoes on, put your coat on," doesn't mean that Peter, in doing all this, saved himself. And I think anybody with any kind of common sense is going to say, well, yeah, he never does say, and we're going to look at this section here beginning in verse 12 going through verse 19, he never does say, "I got myself out." He never would say that. But even with all these things that he does, that he was told to do, and I think you know where I'm going with this, when we do what we're told to do by God, never come to a point that we've saved ourselves. Even in this, we're not talking about him being saved in some grand scheme of it all, but in this moment, he is saved from execution. And did he do this himself? No, he did not. As we begin in verse 12, in Acts 12, when he realized this, when he realizes that he's okay and it's not a dream, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was also Mark, so this is John Mark, where many were gathered together and they were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, there is a servant girl named Rhoda. And we're not told how old she is. She may have been pretty young. She may have been like a teenager. We don't know. Just the way it's described here, we don't know. But recognizing Peter's voice, we're told in verse 14, in her joy, she did not open the gate. So he's, you know, and she sees him, or recognizes the voice rather, goes and tells everybody he's there. So they said in verse 15, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. Peter continued knocking. Can you imagine? He's out of jail. He's finally gotten himself to a place of safety. He's knocking on the door a little bit, knocking on a lot. And there's still no response to open the door. So motioning in verse 17, as I have here before you, he motioned with his hand for them to be silent. He then describes to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he reported these things, or he said, report these things to James. This is the different James, because the other James obviously has been executed. This would be Jesus' brother, as is mentioned in chapter 15, and the brethren. And he left, and he went to another place. I think it's interesting he doesn't stay with the disciples here. Probably because Herod might very well look there, knowing where to find him. But I like the way Luke concludes this in verse 18, 19. When day came, there was no little disturbance. This is kind of a Lucan expression, the state the opposite of things. He doesn't say there was a big disturbance. He says there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. It is something that is interesting. One of my friends who wrote this great commentary on Acts said it this way, that in all this, it's quite conspicuous. It's, you know, something that sticks way out, that Herod made no further search that we know of for Peter, but simply dropped his prosecution of him altogether. Immediately after this, Herod understandably leaves Jerusalem and returns to the palace built by his grandfather Herod the Great in Caesarea Palestina on the Mediterranean coast. For just a moment, we're going to get back into the whole thing about Peter and the connection we're going to make for ourselves. But I think in the context we could get away from this. Why did God not save James the same way he saved Peter? And I don't know the answer. We're not told exactly why. To me, it's a curious thing. It's something to consider because God could have done this. But he doesn't. As we say, or as we read in Acts 12, 2, 3, Herod killed James, the brother, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So we know Herod's intention. Could God not have saved them both? Well, yes, he could have. But so why doesn't he save James? J.W. McGarvey, in his commentary on Acts, says this, that the death of James, the first apostle suffering martyrdom, must have been a source of indescribable grief to the church in Jerusalem, and to an uninspired historian, it would have furnished matter for many pages of eloquent writing. What shall we think, then, of Luke as a writer who disposes of it in a sentence of seven words in the Greek? Surely there's an indication here of some supernatural restraint on the impulses of the writer, and it's accounted for only by his inscription. Now, I know he says it in a pretty fancy way, and I appreciate his fanciness in this, but you understand what he's basically saying is, why is nothing more said? Luke just mentions in seven very short words in one sentence of what happens to James. James was a significant person in the church, a leader, so much so that Herod thought, if I kill him, I will stop the spread of the church. And then he's going after Peter in this. To say this real quickly, James is a very significant character. Almost always, James is listed before his brother John. Peter and John are very close. We know this because Peter and John, everywhere Peter goes, there's John. When Peter, you remember when they hear that Jesus has been raised from the dead by the women, you know, they're like, he's no longer dead, he's been raised, we talked to him. Peter and John run to the tomb. John actually is faster than Peter, gets there first. But Peter actually goes in the tomb. He doesn't just look, he runs right into it, which there's no easy way to do that because it wasn't a large hole. They'd have to actually kneel. Some suggest they'd even have to get on their knees to go into the tomb, but that's what he does. Just shows you there's a relationship here. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John, two sets of brothers. James, out of the four, was a highly significant character. Peter seems to kind of be the second man in power, if you will. But Peter, of course, comes out highly significant too. In Luke 8, 51, to give you an example, Luke is the only one, by the way, that does not always list James first. He's the only one. He doesn't do it all the time, but he does it enough. When he, Jesus, came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the father and mother of the child. Some scholars suggest, well, Luke didn't write until after this all happened, so maybe that's why. And maybe that's why. Now, pertinent to everything? No, I know. This is one of those things preachers do. We chase after things like this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 on through verse 23, Paul puts it in this way. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And what I'm wanting to suggest is that why God allows James to die and Peter not to die is on God's end of the stick. And the closest thing I think we can come to is the way Paul states these things as he is in prison at the time, saying, I would rather be dead and be with Jesus than to stay. But I know how necessary it is for me to stay. So for James, he goes on. He gets his reward. For Peter, he still has a job to do. And Paul puts it, I think, in the best way. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Think of Peter. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul doesn't say, you know what, it's better to be alive. He says it's better to go on. And that's what I would rather have, but I need to stay. I still have work to do. Again, the question that really is at the heart of our lesson this morning is, did Peter save himself? And we know he didn't. We know that we can't save ourselves from a jail cell like that. And notice again, when Peter is in jail, it's not just the idea that he's in a cell. He's chained to two men, and there are sentries, and they're everywhere. There's a guard probably right at the door, and then guards in another area of the jail. And he gets by them all through this direction of the angel. Everything Peter did might be seen as a contribution to his release, but honestly, what did he do to really get himself out of prison? There is nothing. Again, yes, he does exactly what the angel commands him, to get his clothes on and get his shoes on and get your coat on and get out. Follow me. So what do we do when we're doing what we've been commanded to do? We're doing what we've been told. I know there are a lot of folks who believe salvation is only by God's grace, and that's it. You don't do anything to contribute. So as Peter in Acts 12 is being told to put his clothes on and put his shoes on and his coat, they'd say, no, that's absolutely unnecessary. Well, he didn't want to go out of the jail unclothed. We don't know the exact extent to that, and all I'm trying to say is more than likely they were humiliating him and sitting him there. He had to go get his clothes and put them on, and he had to get his shoes, which means he didn't have shoes on. He had to get his coat on to get out. Don't know exactly the weather that day or that evening. But in doing all these things, he simply did what he had been commanded to do. He doesn't congratulate himself at all. It was a duty to do these things for him to get out. Luke 17, look at verse 7 through 10 with me. Verse 10 is the summary point of you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say we are unworthy, useless servants. That's really what the word means there. We've only done what was our duty. It's in Luke 17, beginning in verse 7, that Jesus is talking to them about a servant doing what a servant's supposed to do. This is in the context about Jesus talking about if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day comes back and says, I repent, you're supposed to forgive him. And they say, increase our faith. And then he goes into this. Starting there in verse 7, he says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing, keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. Will he not rather say, prepare supper for me. I'm your master, you're the slave still. Dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will then eat and drink. Does he then thank the servant because he's done what he was commanded to do? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Peter understands this. In Acts 10 with Cornelius, I'm going to read with you here as I have on the slide, verses 33 through 35 and then 47, 48. And this whole setup, Cornelius is told by an angel to go get Peter, Simon Peter, and he goes. And I sent for you at once, Cornelius is talking, I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. So he's looking for a very specific set of things. He doesn't say, look, I brought you here just to talk about spiritual things. He says, I brought you here, an angel told me what to do, and I want you to tell me what you've been commanded to say by the Lord. And so Peter opened his mouth, and this is verse 34. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And then verse 47, 48. Can anyone withhold or forbid water by baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit as we have? They were speaking in tongues, and we're told actually in the few verses before verse 47 that this was more of a sign not to Cornelius and his house, but to Peter and the rest of the Jews that were with him. They said, isn't this what happened to us? And that's when Peter says, can anyone forbid water? Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit as we have? And notice Peter doesn't say, you've been saved, now would you be baptized to show you've been saved, which is what a lot of people believe spiritually. Notice what he says here. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is it the same English word, it's the same Greek word. So earlier in verse 33, when Cornelius says, I want to hear everything that you've been commanded to say by the Lord, that's the same word Peter uses at verse 48 in commanding them to be baptized. Does Cornelius come out of the water? Well, we saved ourselves today. Obviously not. And I want to say this, that God does not force us. We want sometimes to force each other to do things, right? We just, man, if they would just see things my way or whatever, you know. We want things done. But God himself doesn't do this. God doesn't coerce obedience. God doesn't seek anything more than that. And what I mean by this, I didn't read it right. I was reading it, my brain fiddled with this thing. Obedience is not coerced, obedience is sought. God seeks obedience. He doesn't make you do this. Peter puts it in a good way, 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But you notice here, he doesn't say that God makes it happen. He is patient, not wishing that anyone would perish. God's desire is for everyone to go to heaven, but he doesn't make people go. I think the closest you're going to come to in the New Testament of finding any one person somewhat coerced and somewhat forced into compliance with God's will is Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, when that whole thing happens on the road to Damascus and he's blinded on the road, that's as close as you come. But even then, God doesn't make him do this. A friend of mine years ago, an older preacher friend of mine, said this is God using a 2x4 to get Paul's attention, but he still doesn't make him do this. He strongly coerces. Now, I think for some people, yeah, there's probably that kind of thing going on in their lives, but we need to understand God wants, he desires, he doesn't make it happen in this way. In Romans 2, in verses 3 through 6, sorry, I had already turned my page here. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, the point that I want to be making here in these passages from 1 Timothy 2, Revelation 2, and Romans 2 is God's desire, his interest. And what does he do? 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. For what reason? Well, he's going to say that even kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. His desire is, again, for all people to be saved. So what are we to do? On our end of it, we pray. We pray that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And that is what God wants, because He has a desire for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In Revelation 2, 20 and 21, writing to the church in Thyatira, and actually that letter, that section, is the longest of all the seven churches. And this is the point I want to make out of this. Jesus speaks through John and says, I have this against you, the church in Thyatira, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. And the point of emphasis in this in verse 21 is, I gave her time to repent. God, if you will, gave time to her. And it's interesting, in contrast, you could think of a story like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 that weren't given time, although they were given opportunity, weren't they? I mean, they were given a flat out, did you sell the property for this much? Yes, we did. You're lying. And you remember with Ananias and Sapphira, I'm getting it wrong. Is it Ananias and Sapphira? It is. For whatever reason, my mind all the way went to Aquila and Priscilla. So, two couples. Doesn't help. Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11. Got that basically. How the brain does and doesn't work. Whatever. But with them, he still gave them an opportunity to repent, to say the truth. And both of them, individually, separately. My point is, God is giving us time. He gave time to this woman he calls Jezebel and basically says, I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent of her sexual morality. And he goes on to say what he's going to do. In Romans 2, in verses 3 through 6, it's just the way that works with 1 Timothy 2, Revelation 2, Romans 2. I don't know how that worked. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing or not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's desire is for us to make that change. He doesn't make us make that change. He urges us. He encourages us to do that. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, Paul writes, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed and He'll render to each one according to his works. 1 Peter 3, 20, 21, and I know we know this passage about the divine long-suffering waiting in the days of Noah. Most have come to a pretty good conclusion. There's no clear statement that God waited 120 years. It's just a statement that 120 years transpires from the time that God tells Noah what he's supposed to do to the time the flood comes. So going with that gauge, and I think it's a pretty safe gauge, can you imagine? God makes a declaration that he's going to end it all, and he gives the people 120 years to get the things right, to repent and fly right. And they don't do it. But when the flood starts coming and the floods come from underneath and the rains pour down, they're banging on that door, aren't they? Let us in! Can you imagine the desperation? I know we aren't told at all what Noah says to them, but Noah very well could have said, gave you 120 years, now? Now's the time? And it was too late. And I think for each of us, it's just a matter of a dedication, thinking of what we need to do. The antitype, that which goes along with that, is baptism, which now saves us. Not the removal of filth from the body, from the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to close with two passages, both in the book of Romans. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, and then we're going to Romans 6. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 6 through 11, the point of emphasis here is just as I have that phrase, while we were still helpless. When we were in a desperate strait, think of Peter in Acts chapter 12. He's in jail, yes. Beyond that, he's tied to two guys. He's in chains. Obviously, this is miraculous. I don't know about you. I can well imagine being a guard and you know that you have an extreme charge, right? It's not just that you have to deliver him. It's the fact that if you don't, you're probably going to be executed, which is exactly what happens to them. You remember, just by way of sharing the story, with the Philippian jailer. You remember when the jail cells open, he's off to go kill himself because it was more noble in their thinking to do that than to be executed. And that's why Paul yells out, "We're all here. Don't do yourself any harm." Well, these guys really have no defense. It's really strange. What do you say? Well, we were just sitting here. You fell asleep. I don't know about you. I don't care how, if I'm tied to somebody and they move the chain, you know what chains sound like, metal on metal. You're going to wake up. Something's going to disturb you enough. It doesn't happen. It's a really kind of neat story. Romans 5:6. While we were still helpless, not while we were somewhat helpless and getting better, he says while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Obviously, that's you and me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. And so he's going to go on in verse 12, talking about God's grace. And he makes the conclusion as you come to chapter 6 in verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? There were some really trying hard to make the argument. You say God's grace is wonderful and it's limitless, then the more we sin, there's more grace. They're trying to make fun, really, of Paul's argument about grace and obedience. So his conclusion is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If we're dead to something, you don't live in that anymore. Think of James again. He's dead. He can't do any more proclaiming of the gospel. Nothing. He's gone on home to his reward. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know, and notice the certainty there, it's not we suppose, it's we know that our old self was crucified with Him. The old self has been executed in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It has no power, so that we no longer would be slaves of sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Isn't that glorious? I think sometimes we know academically what God has done for us. We're so familiar with it. We know this. I haven't said, I don't think, one thing today in our time together that's just so new. It's like, I haven't heard that before. Haven't thought of that before. And it's not just the sake of not it being new. But I think sometimes what ends up happening is we get familiar. It's the yawn of familiarity. We've been there. We've done that. I think that's one of the hardest things for us to do, is to really try to focus on what God has done. While we were helpless, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. And now that we have obeyed Him, can we come to any other conclusion than His salvation for us? There again, when we were talking about all these things, looking at Peter, he got himself dressed. Some people say, look, baptism is the work of man. How so? Everything that Peter did made no real significant contribution to his getting out. Yes, he got himself dressed. Yes, he got his shoes on and his coat on, and he followed the angel up to that point where the angel goes on, and he comes to himself and he starts knocking on a door. You and I are in the same spiritual position. Did he get himself out? No. Do we get ourselves out? No. But it's God's grace, His wonderful grace, His love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Some go, well, the baptism's a work. It's a work of God. Colossians 2:12. That's where I would find not only our faith and the working of God, but even baptism. Faith is mentioned in connection with baptism and the effective working of God. Colossians 2:12 kind of fits that whole thing, as we've kind of recently in our Sunday night studies have been talking about. The song we have here, number 439B, maybe not exactly an invitation song, but think about it. This is a self-examination song for sure. And as we think about these things, if there's someone this morning who needs to be baptized, don't think of what other people think about it. You're going to stand before no one other than God Himself in judgment. He matters. And it matters the relationship we have with Him. And if you need to be baptized to have all your sins forgiven, come forward right now as we stand and sing.